Back when Stalin died, this is a joke, by the way. Back when Stalin died, the faithful Orthodox family was in their house, and Grandma was over in the icon corner, you know, doing one of these and doing the bowing, and her grandson said, "Grandma, what are you doing?" And she said, "Oh, I am praying for Comrade Stalin." And her grandson said, "Why pray for Stalin? He don't even believe in God." And Grandma looked at him square in the eye and said, "He does now." Belief and unbelief. Ralph Waldo Emerson, who was famous for putting the individual, the self, in the forefront of belief or unbelief, said, "Nothing is at last sacred but the integrity of your own mind." Now, eventually, Emerson became attracted to the strange views of the Transcendentalists and the Unitarians. But one of his most famous phrases still lives, and that is, "Trust thyself." Trust thyself. The 19th century, of which Emerson was a product, there came about what's called a higher critical method of studying scripture, mostly popular in Germany. And what that means is the scholar creates an objective distance from the text and the world of the Bible. And so many were arguing in those days about whether or not miracles, the supernatural, the resurrection could even take place. Thomas Jefferson, remember him, has his own Bible that has the resurrection taken out. Moral precepts of Jesus, important, but miracles, supernatural, that doesn't belong in our day of enlightenment. Interpretation, of course, evolved after that, but that's another sermon. But here we have someone with some skepticism, Thomas. Thomas enters the world of the empty tomb with much of the skepticism and doubt that many of us would have. It may not be 19th century doubt, but it sure enough was a robust first century kind of doubt. It's passionate. "Unless I see the mark of the nails in his hands and put my finger in the mark of the nails and my hand in his side, I will not believe." I think the translator should have put an exclamation point there, as they did when he made his great statement, "My Lord and my God." Now, our day has a lack of passionate belief, but doesn't also have a lack of passionate unbelief? Have we learned to distance ourselves so much from that which is good and true and beautiful that there is nothing to engage in at all? Even our passionate political or social arguments, is that really someone's true conviction? Is it really something to go to the wall for? As Rusty Reno has said, we boil with the surface of our souls, while at a deeper level, we go slack. We have what Bernard of Clairvaux called it hundreds of years ago, sterilitas animae, a sterile soul. Desert Father Evagrius called it acedia, sloth, without care. I believe we've transitioned from Emerson's "Nothing is at last sacred but the integrity of the human mind" to "Nothing is at last sacred." Nothing at all. If poor Thomas were alive today, he would not be bringing his skepticism to the table with passion. He would be in his basement, grieving, no doubt, but isolated with his computer or his cell phone. Or, I guess Thomas was in his 30s, probably his video games as well. He would be, as Neil Postman said, amusing himself to death. And there is nothing sterile about the resurrection, though. There is a beautiful story to be told. Not only told, but shared. John, and I've unfolded this for you a few times, has a way of calling us back to that first verse. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The resurrection is a new creation that echoes the old. Some of these insights I stole from N.T. Wright. He's got this wonderful book called Jesus and the Resurrection of the Son of God. It's about this big, so tough read, but it's good. John 1 parallels Genesis 1. And Holy Week kind of unfold themselves as the days of creation. The sixth day, humanity was created. On the sixth day, Jesus stands before Pilate. And what does Pilate say? Only in John. Ecce homo. Behold the man. The seventh day, God rested from his work of creation. On the seventh day, Jesus rests in the tomb. The first day of the week, we might call it the eighth day. There is the garden. There is the resurrection. There is the new creation. John records seven signs in his book and then adds an eighth, the resurrection. The disciples are in the upper room, and they are the first to partake of the new creation. Jesus, what does he do and say with them? He breathes on them. And he says, receive the Holy Spirit. If you've ever seen a little Greek Orthodox baby get baptized, the priest will breathe on him during the baptism. The new creation. Recreation. And then also from this story is the shalom. Amahoro. Salam. My peace I leave with you, Jesus says in John 14. Not as the world gives, but so that your joy may be complete. Jesus uses this common greeting, but it is so much more coming from the risen Lord. Peace, new life, recreation. The new creation is with you and in you, and it is something to be shared. Now, theologians have looked at what Jesus says to the disciples about forgiving the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. I'm right there with Rome in terms of this is an apostolic gift. However, it's also an apostolic gift for the entire people of God. This is for everyone. I send you out, Jesus says, as the Father has sent me, so I send you. We have the power of forgiveness and retention of sins in the sense that when we share the gospel, the forgiveness of sins comes upon people. When we don't, well, it doesn't. Now, God can save as he saves, but we are given that commission as well. Thomas is changed completely by his encounter with the risen Lord. Francois Marignac has said, anyone who has truly known God can never be cured of him. Caravaggio did that painting on the front of your bulletin. And it shows Thomas putting his fingers in the nail holes. But if you read the text carefully, it doesn't appear that he does that. He just sees and then he says, my Lord and my God. However, the painting is important in that it shows the physicality of the resurrection, that there's something real happening here, not a vision. There are nail holes to be touched. By the way, the one who's acting as Thomas there is Caravaggio himself. And I told you that he painted that painting after a night of drunken restlessness. He woke up and had this inspiration to paint, and that's him. He's the one struggling with his own doubts. Physicality, the resurrection, is very important to understand. The gospel writers point this out. I went back to last week's gospel as I was looking at this week's, and something fascinating I hadn't noticed before. Peter and John run to the tomb, and John notices that the head cloth, the face cloth, the NESB says, the face cloth which had been on his head was not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. Think about the physicality there. We kind of see the resurrection as this kind of nuclear event, and perhaps it was. But there's something kind of mundane that Jesus takes the time to unwrap the cloth and roll it up and put it to the side as if he's not in a hurry whatsoever. Patiently, slowly, mundane, in the midst of the supernatural. When we talk about proof and doubt, evidence of the resurrection and all those things. Of course, we talk about the empty tomb. Of course, we talk about the transformation of the disciples. They weren't living a lie. They weren't creating a story. Why would you die for a story that you created? Thomas himself. Tradition says Thomas, full of faith, began to evangelize, went all the way to India. I think there's pretty good evidence for that. A lot of little Indian kids are named Thomas. And there's various accounts of his death, but we know that those he was ministering to turned against him, and tradition says he was killed with a spear. So Thomas lived it. Thomas did it. But before we can do the heroic, I think faith for us is simply practicing what we believe on a daily basis. What truly aids and feeds our faith is the constant remembering, the constant going over, the anamnesis, remembering to participate. The events of Holy Week, the celebration of the Eucharist, the reading and reflecting on the Word of God. There's a sociologist named Paul Connerton, and he wrote a book called How Societies Remember. And his main interest in that book was, how do certain groups, certain communities, overcome modernity? And by modernity, I mean doubt, enlightenment, skepticism, looking for imperial evidence. And he comes up with four different things. The first one is those communities have a sacred story. The second one is those communities tell the sacred story in an unchanging ritual. The third one is that particular ritual takes them outside of time. Think of Passover. Think of celebration of the Eucharist. And the last one is very interesting, that ritual involves the body. Kissing of the cross, genuflecting, kneeling, crossing oneself, tasting, drinking, smelling. Now, we're not talking about ritual for ritual's sake, but things we do to solidify the faith right into our very bones. Not rote, but living the cross and resurrection in everything we do and say. Anyone who has truly known God can never be cured of him. And these are ways to constantly remind us. There's a Benedictine community in Benedict's birthplace, Norcia. It was known as Nursia in the medieval times. But our friend, the Emperor Napoleon, closed it down. Didn't want that going on anymore. And because Italy went back and forth, communism, all these different things, fascism, I mean, all these different things, the Italian government never allowed it to be opened again, for whatever reason. But in the 1980s, a group of American monks said, we would love to go to Norcia and start the Benedictine community again. And so they did. They went to the monastery church, they restored it. They began to pray the hours, they began to do mass, they began to welcome pilgrims. September of last year, there was an earthquake. And they began to see cracks. I suppose if we look around our building, we'll see the same thing. They began to see cracks in the foundation. And they thought to themselves, this doesn't look good. I don't know if this is safe for us to live and pray. So they actually left. And it's a good thing they did. Because in October, there was a massive earthquake that destroyed everything. The church is gone. The statue of Benedict right in the courtyard, everything's just been razed. But what they've done is, they've gone to the mountainside, and they put up tents, and they put together a chapel in their tent, and they pray the hours, and they do mass, and they work, and they welcome pilgrims. They continue to tell the story. They continue to do what they're called to do. Of course, they have a living parable of the Western culture, do they not? But they just continue. That is our task. That is our task, to continue to be the people of God. Continue to increase our own faith just by what we do. Because anyone who has truly known God can never be cured of him. Alleluia, Christ is risen. Glory.